I understand you've been doing a series in the book of Genesis, and today we will be taking four chapters in that book, chapters 42 through 45. And I'd like to, the four chapters are about Joseph and his brothers, and it's one of the really great narratives of the Bible. It's rich in detail, and there's so much to think about it and study. And we will only be able to scratch the surface today. But as I've been preparing for this, I had the conviction that we really should read the whole thing. We can't study the whole thing because there's too much here, but I think we should read it all together. This is going to take about half of my time up here. But I think we should do it. There's great value in reading the Word of God. And the best way to tell the story is either to read it from Scripture or get Kingsley Bear to tell the story. But I'm not Kingsley. So what I'd like to do is just read the whole thing. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read it in, paraphrase called The Message by Eugene Peterson. Some of you may even have a copy of that and have read it. It's a really great paraphrase / translation. Sometimes it's more precise than other times, but it's really well done. And the reason I'd like to do that is that it's a very familiar story. The words are very familiar. We've all read it many times. And just by reading it in a slightly different translation, especially one that's sort of paraphrasical rather than translational, that helps to kind of jolt us a bit and to actually bring us back to the time when it was actually occurring. And maybe we'll see some things in there as I'm reading through it. I'll try to read a little quicker than I normally read, so maybe we can do it in about 15 minutes. But I want you to think about, in addition to sort of absorbing this wonderful story as I read it, I'd like you to think about two things that we'll discuss after I finish reading it. One is how God worked in this situation. We're going to talk a little bit about the sovereignty of God and control of God in life circumstances. And the other thing, of course, is forgiveness. This narrative is really all about forgiveness. And it's written, it's a script ready for Hollywood. It's just beautiful the way it just builds and builds towards the climax in chapter 45, and it's just tremendous how this thing is written. So I want you to, and the climax is, of course, this moment of forgiveness between Joseph and his brothers. So I just be aware of this, because the some of the aspects of this forgiveness appear earlier in the story. So just be aware of this as we're going through it. So the sovereignty of God and forgiveness. These are the two things we'll think about. Now, if you have the message in front of you, if you actually use that as your Bible on Sunday, then you can follow along. If you have a different translation, you're welcome to follow along too. It might be better, though, if you just listen, because you'll spend the whole time kind of trying to match up what Eugene Peterson says with what's in your Bible. It might be better just to listen. Maybe even close your eyes, as long as you don't go to sleep. No, it's okay if you go to sleep. So chapter 42. When Jacob learned that there was food in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you sit around here and look at one another? I've heard that there is food in Egypt. Go down there and buy some so that we can survive and not starve to death." 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to Egypt to get food. Jacob didn't send Joseph's brother Benjamin with them. He was afraid that something bad might happen to him. So Israel's sons joined everyone else that was going to Egypt to buy food, for Canaan, too, was hit hard by the famine. Joseph was running the country. He was the one who gave out rations to all the people. When Joseph's brothers arrived, they treated him with honor, bowing to him. Joseph recognized them immediately, but treated them as strangers and spoke roughly to them. Joseph knew who they were, but they didn't know who he was. Joseph, remembering the dreams he had dreamed of them, said, "You're spies. You've come to look for our weak spots." "No, master," they said. "We've only come to buy food. We're all the sons of the same man. We're honest men. We'd never think of spying." He said, "No, you're spies. You've come to look for our weak spots." They said, "There were 12 of us, brothers, sons of the same father in the country of Canaan. The youngest is with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said, "It's just as I said, you're spies. This is how I'll test you. As Pharaoh lives, you're not going to leave this place until your younger brother comes here. Send one of you to get your brother while the rest of you stay here in jail. We'll see if you're telling the truth or not. As Pharaoh lives, I say you're spies." Then he threw them into jail for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph spoke to them. "Do this, and you'll live. I'm a God-fearing man. If you're as honest as you say you are, one of your brothers will stay here in jail while the rest of you take the food back to your hungry families. But you have to bring your youngest brother back to me, confirming the truth of your speech, and not one of you will die." They agreed. Then they started talking among themselves. "Now we're paying for what we did to our brother. We saw how terrified he was when he was begging us for mercy. We wouldn't listen to him, and now we're the ones in trouble." Reuben broke in. "Didn't I tell you don't hurt the boy? But no, you wouldn't listen. And now we're paying for his murder." Joseph had been using an interpreter so that they didn't know that Joseph was understanding every word. Joseph turned away from them and cried. When he was able to speak again, he took Simeon and had him tied up, making a prisoner of him while they all watched. Then Joseph ordered their sacks be filled with grain, that their money be put back in each sack, and that they be given rations for the road. That was all done for them. They loaded their food supplies on their donkeys and set off. When they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get food for his donkey. There at the mouth of his bag was his money. He called out to his brother, "My money has been returned. It's right here in my bag." They were puzzled and frightened. "What's God doing to us?" When they got back to their father Jacob, back in the land of Canaan, they told him everything that had happened, saying, "The man who runs the country spoke to us roughly and accused us of being spies." We told him, "We are honest men and in no way spies. There were 12 of us brothers, sons of one father. One is gone. The youngest is with our father in Canaan." But the master of the country said, "Leave one of your brothers with me. Take food for your starving families and go. Bring your youngest brother back to me, proving that you're honest men and not spies, and then I'll give your brother back to you, and you'll be free to come and go in this country." As they were emptying their food sacks, each man came on his purse of money. On seeing their money, they and their father were upset. Their father said to them, "You're taking everything I've got. Joseph's gone, Simeon's gone, and now you want to take Benjamin. If you have your way, I'll be left with nothing." Reuben spoke up, "I'll put my 2 sons in your hands as hostages. If I don't bring Benjamin back, you can kill them. Trust me with Benjamin, I'll bring him back." But Jacob refused, "My son will not go down with you. His brother is dead, and he is all I have left. If something bad happens to him on the road, you'll put my gray, sorrowing head in the grave." Chapter 43. The famine got worse when they had eaten. Excuse me, could somebody get me a glass of water? I don't know why I'm plugged up. The famine got worse. When they had eaten all the food they had brought back from Egypt, their father said, "Go back and get some more food." But Judah said, "The man warned us most emphatically. You won't so much as see my face if you don't have your brother with you. If you're ready to release our brother to go with us, we'll go down and get you food. But if you're not ready, we aren't going. What would be the use? The man told us, you won't so much as see my face if you don't have your brother with you. Israel said, why are you making my life so difficult? Why did you ever tell the man you had another brother? They said, the man pressed us hard, asking pointed questions about our family. Is your father alive? Do you have another brother? So we answered his questions. How did we know that he'd say, bring your brother here? Judah pushed his father Israel. Thank you. Let the boy go. I'll take charge of him. Let us go and be on our way. If we don't get going, we're all going to starve to death. We and you and our children too. I'll take full responsibility for its safety. It's my life on the line for his. If I don't bring him back safe and sound, I'm the guilty one. I'll take all the blame. If we had gone ahead in the first place instead of procrastinating like this, we could have been there and back twice over. Their father Israel gave in. It has to be, it has to be. But do this. Stuff your packs with the finest products from the land you can find and take them to the man as gifts. Some balm and honey, some spices and perfumes, some pistachios and almonds. And take plenty of money. Pay back double what was returned for your sacks. That might have been a mistake. Take your brother and get going. Go back to the man. And may the strong God give you grace in that man's eyes so that he'll send back your other brother along with Benjamin. For me, nothing's left. I've lost everything. The men took the gifts, double the money, and Benjamin. They lost no time in getting to Egypt and meeting Joseph. When Joseph saw that they had Benjamin with him, he told his house steward, take these men into the house and make them at home. Butcher an animal, prepare a meal. These men are going to eat with me at noon. The steward did what Joseph had said and took them inside. But they became anxious when they were brought into Joseph's home, thinking, it's the money. He thinks we ran off with the money on our first trip down here, and now he's got us where he wants us. He's going to turn us into slaves and confiscate our donkeys. So they went up to Joseph's house steward and talked to him in the doorway. They said, listen, master, we came down here one other time to buy food. On our way home, the first night out, we opened our bags and found our money at the mouth of the bag, the exact amount we'd paid. We brought it all back and have plenty more to buy food with it. We have no idea who put the money in our bags. The steward said, everything's in order. Don't worry. Your God and the God of your father must have given you a bonus. I was paid in full. And with that, he presented Simeon to them. He then took them inside Joseph's house and made them comfortable, gave them water to wash their feet, and saw to the feeding of their donkeys. The brothers spread out their gifts as they waited for Joseph to show up at noon. They had been told that they were to have dinner with him. When Joseph got home, they presented him with the gifts they had brought and bowed respectfully before him. Joseph welcomed them and said, and your old father, whom you mentioned to me, how is he? Is he still alive? They said, yes, your servant, our father, is quite well, very much alive. And they again bowed respectfully before him. Then Joseph picked out his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son. He asked, and is this your youngest brother that you told me about? And then he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Deeply moved on seeing his brother and about to burst into tears, Joseph hurried out into another room and had a good cry. Then he washed his face, got a grip on himself, and said, let's eat. Joseph was served at his private table, the brothers off by themselves and the Egyptians off by themselves. Egyptians won't eat at the same table with Hebrews. It's repulsive to them. The brothers were seated facing Joseph, arranged in order of their age from the oldest to the youngest. They looked at one another wide-eyed, wondering what would happen next. When the brothers' plates were served from Joseph's table, Benjamin's plate came piled high, far more so than his brother's. And so the brothers feasted with Joseph. drinking freely. Chapter 44. Joseph ordered his house steward, "Fill the men's bags with food, all they can carry, and replace each one's money at the top of his bag. Then put my chalice, my silver chalice, in the top of the bag of the youngest, along with the money for his food." He did as Joseph ordered. At break of day, the men were sent off with their donkeys. They were barely out of the city when Joseph said to his house steward, "Run after them. When you catch up with them, say, 'Why did you pay me back evil for good? This is the chalice my master drinks from. He also uses it for divination. This is outrageous.'" He caught up with them, excuse me, and repeated all of this. Sorry. He caught up with them and repeated all of this word for word. They said, "What is my master talking about? We would never do anything like that. Why, the money we found in our bags earlier, we brought back all the way from Canaan. Do you think we'd turn right around and steal it back from your master? If that chalice is found on any of us, he'll die, and the rest of us will be your master's slaves." The steward said, "Very well then, but we won't go that far. Whoever is found with the chalice will be my slave. The rest of you can go free." They outdid each other in putting their bags on the ground and opening them up for inspection. The steward searched their bags, going from oldest to youngest. The chalice showed up in Benjamin's bag. They ripped their clothes in despair, loaded up their donkeys, and went back to the city. Joseph was still at home when Judah and his brothers got back. They threw themselves down on the ground in front of him. Joseph accused them, "How can you have done this? You have to know that a man in my position would have discovered this." Judah, as spokesman for the brothers, said, "What can we say, master?" "I'd never do that to you," said Joseph. "Only the one involved with the chalice will be my slave. The rest of you are free to go back to your father." Judah came forward. He said, "Please, master, can I say just one thing to you? Don't get angry. Don't think that I'm presumptuous. You're the same as Pharaoh as far as I'm concerned. You, master, asked us, 'Do you have a father and a brother?' And we answered honestly, 'We have a father who's old and a brother who was born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only son left from that mother, and his father loves him more than anything. Then you told us, 'Bring him down here so I can see him.' We told you, master, that it was impossible. The boy can't leave his father. If he leaves, his father will die. And then you said, 'If your youngest brother doesn't come with you, you won't be allowed to see me.' When we returned to our father, we told him everything you said to us. So when our father said, 'Go back and buy some more food,' we told him flatly, 'We can't. The only way we can go back is if our youngest brother is with us. We aren't allowed to even see the man if our youngest brother doesn't come with us.' Your servant, my father, told us, 'You know very well that my wife gave me two sons. One turned up missing. I concluded that he'd been ripped to pieces. I've never seen him since. If you now go and take this one, this one, and something bad happens to him, you'll put my old, gray, grieving head in the grave for sure. And now can't you see that if I show up before your servant, my father, without the boy, this son with whom his life is so bound up, the moment he realizes the boy is gone, he'll die on the spot. He'll die of grief. And we, your servants, who are standing here before you, will have killed him. And that's not all. I got my father to release the boy, to show him to you by promising all my life. So let me stay here as your slave, not this boy. Let the boy go back with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? Oh, don't make me go back and watch my father die in grief." Chapter 45. Joseph couldn't hold himself in any longer, keeping up a front before all his attendants. He cried, "Leave! Clear out! Everyone leave!" So there was no one with Joseph when he identified himself to his brothers. But his sobbing was so violent that the Egyptians couldn't help but hear him. The news was soon reported to Pharaoh's palace. Joseph spoke to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father really still alive?" But his brothers couldn't say a word. They were speechless. They couldn't believe what they were hearing and seeing. "Come closer to me," Joseph said to his brothers. They came closer. "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But don't feel badly. Don't blame yourselves for selling me. God was behind it. God sent me here ahead of you to save lives. There has been a famine in the land now for 2 years. The famine will continue for 5 more years, neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me on ahead to pave the way and make sure that there was a remnant in the land to save your lives in an amazing act of deliverance. So you see, it wasn't you who sent me here, but God. He sent me in place as a father to Pharaoh, put me in charge of his personal affairs, and made me ruler of all Egypt. Hurry back to my father. Tell him your son Joseph says, 'I'm master of all Egypt.' Come as fast as you can and join me here. I'll give you a place to live in Goshen where you'll be close to me. You, your children, your grandchildren, your flocks, your herds, and anything else you can think of. I'll take care of you there completely. There are still 5 more years of famine ahead. I'll make sure all your needs are taken care of, you and everyone connected with you. You won't want for a thing. Look at me. You can see for yourselves. My brother Benjamin can see for himself that it's me, my own mouth, telling you all this. Tell my father all about the high position I hold in Egypt. Tell him everything you've seen here. But don't take all day. Hurry up and get my father down here." Then Joseph threw himself on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. He then kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Only then were his brothers able to talk with him. Lord, what amazing story this is. Thank you so much for recording it for us. So much in this story. It's so rich. The personalities, the people involved, the events, the way you moved in these lives. I just pray that as we reflect a little bit on it, that you would give us some fresh insights, some a deeper understanding of yourself and how you expect us to act. And just pray that this story would move us to live better lives for you. Amen. All right, so I actually didn't finish chapter 45, but the rest of the story is that Joseph's wishes were carried out, and they were brought down to Egypt. And of course, Jacob was completely amazed by it. But I haven't left myself a great deal of time, but I would like to consider these two subjects. Let's think first of all about the sovereignty of God. In chapter 45, in verse 5 and then again in verse 7, Joseph said to his brothers, "God sent me before you." And then in verse 8, he said, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." Now, of course, once he was in this position, once he saw his brothers come, once all of the events had unfolded, it was easy for him to see that this was all God's plan. It was just like us, as we read the story, we can see what a tremendous way God worked through all of this. But it's very interesting to think about what Joseph was thinking in the previous years leading up to this. Before those 7 years of plenty, even before the years in prison, think about when he was in Potiphar's house. Now let's go back before that. Let's think about when he was in that caravan, that Midian caravan heading for Egypt. Now let's go back before that. Let's think of him in the pit. Didn't it say in the story there he was pleading for mercy in that pit? I wonder if he was thinking then, God sent me before you. And when he was in Potiphar's house, he was a very good worker, and of course he rose up in Potiphar's house. But was he thinking there, God sent me before you? I'm not so sure. It took quite a while before this, all of the events unfolded, and he finally realized that God had sent him before him. And this tells us something very important about God's sovereignty. It's not a new thought, but it just, as we think about Joseph's life and how he went through all of these trials, we're looking at it from the future, looking back into the past. But if we put ourselves in Joseph's position, it helps us to remember that when God is sovereign, when God works in the world, even when he's working in the context of a promise that we know about, we don't necessarily see where things are going. We don't necessarily see him working. We can see it later when we look back. We've all had this experience in our lives when we look back on something and we can see how he was working, but we don't see it at the time. We're told in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good. And it's worthwhile reflecting. I don't want to spend a lot of time doing this, but I have thought a lot about this question. How does God work in the world? What does it mean for God to be sovereign? Does it mean that he directs every molecule, every atom into its next position? That would be a very deterministic view of the world. Maybe he does. This is a deep question, and I don't understand it. I can say that some of the ways that God works, we actually see in the Bible. For example, we see him intervening in people's lives supernaturally, like the dreams that he gave to Joseph. Remember those two dreams with the sheaves bowing down and the sun and the moon and the stars, the 11 stars bowing down? Those dreams were dreams given by God. So sometimes he intervenes supernaturally. That would be God changing the course of the world by intervening supernaturally. Sometimes I think God works in our own lives as Christians. So there's a different way that God is sovereign and working things together for good. His spirit talks to our spirit. And so we can read the Paraclete passages in John 13 through 16. And we can read about how the Holy Spirit works in us and communicates to us and talks to us. So that's God working in us, working in the world. Sometimes he works in a very dramatic, direct intervention kind of way, like with Ananias and Sapphira when he struck them dead. So these are ways that God works in the world. And there are other ways too. But my own personal understanding that I've come to is that largely God lets the course of the world sort of happen as it happens. And if I do something stupid, I'll suffer the consequences of that. And the ways that he's working are often very subtle in the world. They're not overt. He's not directing me like a robot, but I'm allowed to make choices. And yet, the way that he works is such that even when I make bad choices as one of his children, he somehow works subtly to work things together for good. So when Joseph's brothers threw him into that pit and then had a discussion and then sold him to the passing Midianites, was that directed by God? Did God cause that to happen? Did he put these heinous thoughts in the mind of his brothers? I don't think so. He let the course of events happen, and yet he directed after that in all of these ways. In fact, it's more subtle than that. If we think back to the beginning of Genesis 37, when we see Joseph as a 17-year-old teenager, when he had these dreams, God gave him these dreams, And he told the dreams to his father and his brothers. Now, that was probably an unwise thing to do. We like to think of Joseph as kind of this really good person, and he was. He was a tremendous man of God in his life. But in this, I think maybe, I don't know, maybe he made a mistake. It was a little bit bratty, I think, to do this, to be telling these dreams. He maybe should have kept them to himself. But this may have been a way of God working. Well, we don't know. If God told the dreams to him and he told them to his brothers, that was one of the main reasons that his brothers had all this antipathy towards him. Because he was haughty like this and sort of lifting up his special position. So it's really interesting to think about how God works in the world, how he exercises his sovereignty. Even in giving those dreams, the dreams served a twofold purpose. Later, much later in his life, it says in our story today that Joseph reflected on those dreams and realized that all of the things that had happened to him in that life were fulfilling those dreams, that God had been working all the way through that. But they may also have actually caused some of it to happen. As the brothers heard it, the brothers got mad, they fumed among themselves, and then they took this opportunity to sell him into slavery. So as we think about the sovereignty of God, let's never forget that it's a subtle thing how it works in the world. God isn't just moving us around like pawns, but he's working in very subtle ways. But at the same time, let us remember that God's will in history will be done. That God is moving inexorably towards the final days, the final conclusion of his plan. It says that Christ will build his church. He's building his church. And so God is sovereign in that sense, that in a large sense, he's doing what he will in the world. He's building his kingdom, and it is being built. And we in the church are very privileged to be part of that. And we should remember that every day. And we should be, I like to think of us as co-builders with Christ. As he builds his church, we build alongside him. Ephesians chapter 4. But for a lot of our lives, God will let us make mistakes and then take the consequences of that and work them around for good. So God's sovereignty is a very subtle and difficult concept to get our heads around. You can tell I'm not a determinist. I don't believe that God is just moving every molecule around. But I do believe that he has absolute authority and absolute power over the world. He just has a permissive will. So that was the one thing I wanted to speak about. And the other thing was forgiveness. This story is really about forgiveness. The whole thing is about forgiveness. Right from the moment those brothers walked into Joseph's presence, you know, he'd be seeing person after person after person and asking for food. And then, lo and behold, his brothers show up. Right from that moment, this whole story of forgiveness started to work. Joseph immediately would have some thought. We're not privy to what his thought was, but I can guess that his eventual forgiveness was maybe not his first thought. Maybe if Joseph is human, which I think he was, there were maybe little thoughts of revenge in there, or now I'll get my own. I don't know, we don't know that, but the Lord had been working on him for years, and now in this story, in the year span that this story takes place, God worked very heavily in Joseph's heart to bring it to the conclusion, the climax, in chapter 45. Joseph never says the words, "I forgive you." But we do know that he forgave his brothers, and we can tell that from verse 4 of chapter 45 when he says, "Come near to me, please." And I think this is one of the main points I'd like to make about forgiveness. Forgiveness is actually a difficult subject. The essence of forgiveness is restored fellowship. The essence of forgiveness is restored fellowship. And so These words, "Come near to me, please," say much more than "I forgive you." I saw a man the other day at a camp. He brought a camper over to the speaker, and I think the camper had spoken up in the middle of one of his talks, and he made the camper say, "I'm sorry." And we've all had that experience. Parents have had this experience with their children. You must go and say you're sorry, and then the person says, "I forgive you," and "I'm sorry." Walk away. "Oh, it's okay. I forgive you. Well, that's not really forgiveness. The essence of forgiveness is restored fellowship. He said, "Come near to me." He didn't need to say those words, "I forgive you." Ephesians 2. Why don't we look at that? Remember, in verse 12, that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. There's the essence of God's forgiveness for us. In the blood of Christ, we are brought near to Him. Before we were forgiven, we were far off. We were separated completely, totally, irreconcilably separated, except that God could reconcile in the blood of Christ, and He brought us near. And that's exactly what happened here. "Come near to me, please." We know this experience, that if words of false forgiveness are spoken, then afterwards there is no fellowship, and we continue to push people away and we harbor resentment in our heart. It's when there's genuine restored fellowship that happens. The other way we know is in verses 14 and 15 of verse 45, there's that heart-rending scene where he's weeping with his brothers, and especially Benjamin. These great tears of sorrow, repentance for things that have happened in the past, his brothers. Great tears of joy at being reunited. And I think this is it's sort of wrapped up in this idea of restored fellowship. But forgiveness, true forgiveness, very often involves the emotions. It's not an intellectual exercise. And I think that's really important when we're thinking about our own salvation and the salvation of others. I think it's often true that in Christ, you've heard of the idea of cheap grace. We've often given, we've sort of handed out a false gospel by saying that Christianity is somehow, becoming a Christian is somehow an intellectual thing. It's nodding assent to a certain set of doctrines. But it's not. It's a very emotional thing. As we come near to God, as we experience His forgiveness, there's emotion. I mean, there may not be literal tears, but we feel that emotion of relief and being sorry for what we did. And that brings in the whole notion of repentance. And becoming a Christian can't happen without repentance. It's not, as James says, Satan believes the tenets of Christianity, but he's not a Christian. Being sorry is all part of this, the repentance. In fact, I would go so far as to say that forgiveness can't happen except in the context of being sorry and forgiving. I just want you to remember in Matthew 18 when the Lord was talking about forgiveness, there's that passage that we often sort of take very technically about dealing with a wronged brother. you know, if a brother is wronged, you go to him, and so on. And we sort of make a pattern out of this, and this is how we solve problems. But if we listen to it with a different ear, there's something about forgiveness in that that's very beautiful. In fact, Peter, right after the Lord does this, asks this question about how often should I forgive? And so he obviously understands what the Lord is saying here about if a brother has sinned against you in the context of forgiveness. And indeed, Jesus says, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Now, he doesn't literally mean if he doesn't go like this. In other words, listens to you doesn't just mean that he's sitting there hearing what you're saying, but it means that he has agreed with you. He has come close to you. You have gained your brother. He's come back to you. That's the essence of forgiveness. So, an example I thought of that was, you remember a few years ago there was this incident in Turkey. I think it was in 2007 when those three Christian men were martyred, two converted Muslims and a German missionary. Do you remember that? They were murdered by 10 or so young Muslim men. And the wife of the German missionary went on record publicly as saying she forgave these young men. Well, it's in the context of true forgiveness in our story today, that's not really forgiveness. We have to be very careful of this word. What she meant was that she didn't hold it against them. But those men were not brought near her. They did not have any kind of fellowship with her after that. They were never sorry for what they did. So that wasn't, you cannot, so this is what I really want to stress today. You can't have forgiveness except in the context of repentance. And that's true of the gospel. You can't have forgiveness from God except in the context of repentance. One other way in which Joseph understood that the brothers had come near, that they'd come to the end. I mean, you can tell it just, I read the story and you can hear it. You can hear it towards the end in that long plea. But you can hear it earlier too. The brothers in chapter 42, the brothers were understanding that this was a punishment from God. And they were discussing it among themselves. And it was clear that however much time had elapsed, it was at least 7 years, but probably more, maybe 8, 9, maybe 10 years since they had done this terrible, vile thing to their brother. You could tell that this had been on their heart the entire time. This was weighing them down. And so as soon as this event happened, even though they didn't know that this was Joseph, they interpreted that as punishment from God. And of course, Joseph heard what they were saying because he understood the language they were speaking. They didn't know this. And so even at that early time, on that first visit that they made, even at that early moment, Joseph understood that there was repentance in their heart. But it still had to come to fruition. And it still had to burgeon and grow till this desperate end that we read in Judah's great plea there at the end of chapter 44, and just he offered himself. Well, there's so much in this story that we could go into, and I've already gone over. It's just a rich story, but forgiveness is a thing I'd like us to take away. I suspect that every one of us either has someone in their lives that they've not forgiven. There's a root of bitterness somewhere, or we know someone for which that's true. And the Lord wants us to forgive us our sins as we forgive others. He wants us to forgive. He wants us to, he doesn't want those things to happen. He wants us to have fellowship with each other. We could even go so far as to say, how dare we not have fellowship with somebody? How dare we be in a position, given that God has forgiven us? We've come near to him. How dare we push them away and keep them away? Often for reasons that are very, very much smaller than the reason Joseph had, which he forgave. Sometimes you've all experienced this. You talk to somebody and they've got something against a relative. It's usually a relative, but sometimes it's somebody else in the church. And they've not been talking for a year or 10 years or 20 years. And you ask them, you know, what's the root cause here? What caused this? Oh, I can't remember. I don't remember what he said. But can't even remember what it was. Certainly Joseph's brothers knew right away what it was when their fortunes turned sour. But and yet we'll hold a grudge for years and years. Oh, that God might prompt our hearts to seek restoration with those with whom we have difficulties that we have that are hard, or that we might be mediators in similar situations with that we know about. And bring people together again and have restored fellowship.